Title for today's sermon is Second Sight. The scripture passages used for this sermon were 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13, and John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. The gift of sight is so important, isn't it? So many people love movies. I love movies. And what would a movie be if you didn't have the gift of sight? We say things like, a picture is worth a thousand words. When someone describes something to us, we see it in our minds. And if we describe something unusual, something that we haven't before, say, for example, a UFO, we try to describe it in terms that people recognize. We say things like, it looked like a saucer. And so we can conceive of this saucer in our minds, and that's how we can see it, imagine it. When police are working on solving a crime, the first thing that they look for is an eyewitness, someone who saw the event. And how often have we been told by some excited individual, you should have seen it. But as the children's sermon was meant to illustrate, seeing is much more than looking at an object or an event. We look into an object or an event. We intuit. The word literally means look into. We apply our intuition in our attempt to somehow comprehend what that image that falls on our retina, what it means. When a distraught child sees her mother's face, she feels relief because she associates the image with relief, with salvation, if you will. Mommy is going to make everything better. Conversely, when a new army recruit sees his drill sergeant, his entire body will become tense as he associates the drill sergeant with certain stress and anguish. Without even being aware of what's happening, our minds interpret nearly everything we see. As adults who were born with the gift of sight, it's hard for us to remember what it was like to see things for the first time. I imagine the young children here that everything is fantastic. It's colors, shapes, movements, experienced by a mind that has not yet grasped the meaning of anything. We are far too old to go back and erase our layers of understanding and knowledge. But if we could go back to those moments when everything was new, I believe that our earliest intuition must have been a belief in God. Because our first realization, our first understanding of this world that we see must have been that there was a creator, and that all this wonderful stuff that we're seeing came from somewhere, from someone, and thus we could connect it to God. And our first expressions of amazement over the beauty of creation would have been the purest and simplest forms of worship imaginable. I recall when my son James, he was probably less than a year old, and I used to carry him on my back in this little harness, and I would go hiking up this wonderful mountain that was right across the street from our home. James often fell asleep on my back, and as he did this one morning when I was hiking with a friend, and we stopped about halfway up this mountain on a beautiful overlook, and where we could see the town far below. James just happened to wake up at this overlook, and he let out this long sigh. He just said, ah, it just went on. It was the longest sigh I'd ever heard. And as he looked down from this overlook, and I wonder if that was not a form of pure worship. If he was more articulate, might he not have said, the Lord, the Most High, is awesome, a great king over all the earth. Does our comprehension of creation have to diminish our zeal to worship God? I don't think so. As we grow up and we learn that rainbows are not magical things, but they're caused by the refraction of light passing through mist, we can still be amazed at this phenomenon. To discover that, based on the latest discoveries of astrophysics, that the universe is nearly 14 billion years old, that should not disappoint us or make God somehow farther away from us. Perhaps he's a bit older than we thought. Research into the origins of the universe should excite us as we see God as a much more awesome being than we could have even imagined. Yet when we consider what the human brain is capable of imagining and realizing, we find even more reason to praise the Creator. Scientists contemplate the physical universe, and to contemplate literally means to come into the temple, to enter the realm of the holy. As our minds contemplate, as we delve into creation, we dwell into God's domain, into God's territory. And the greater our knowledge, the more reason we have to worship this Creator God. So what went wrong? How has it come about that so many people have lost their desire to worship God? What has blinded us from making the connection between God and creation? And what sapped our own enthusiasm? What has numbed us? The essential truth is found in the first book of the Bible. Humanity, instead of celebrating the beauty of everything that God had created, instead started to think that we were God. We dismissed the true God. In raising ourselves up to the status of God, we even began to believe that we could disprove the Creator. Truth be told, all the scientists in the world can neither prove nor disprove God, because God is spirit and cannot lend himself to scientific observation. But because we wish to occupy God's throne, we strive to disprove him. We strive to disprove our Creator. If our will is to be like God, we certainly don't want to acknowledge anything greater than ourselves. And when we believe ourselves to be God, we believe that all things are meant to be for our glory and not for God's. We no longer see things as testimony to God's goodness, but as objects intended to satisfy ourselves. We value things according to how much pleasure they bring to us, and we surround ourselves with the things that bring us pleasure. Even the people who are closest to us occupy this position because of the pleasure we draw from them. You know, the greatest challenge to a marriage is time, because as our spouses grow older, they no longer possess that outward beauty that we value so highly, and our physical desire for them diminishes. And among our greatest fears is the possibility that we will no longer be physically attractive to our spouse. What we need is a change of heart that enables us to look at ourselves and at others in a new light, to see beyond outward appearance, and to see all creation as something that is intended to bring glory to God, not to ourselves. We need second sight. Such second sight was the topic of both the Old and the New Testament lessons today. In the Old Testament lesson, we find the prophet Samuel looking for a new king. The current king, Saul, has the outward appearance of a king. He's big and strong, as kings needed to be back then. Most often they were warriors. But Saul's heart was not in the right place. And the heart is what God is looking at. God saw something in David that was missing in Saul. He saw in David an interest in serving God. David was not without sin, and he would raise himself to the level of God at one point, lusting for a woman and using his power to acquire her, and then ordering the death of her husband. Yet I suppose he was better than the alternative, Saul. Despite David's flaws, God could see beyond outward appearance someone who would be good overall for his people. The passage that we read from John's Gospel is the other side of that coin. It's not so much about God seeing into the human heart as it is about humanity seeing into the heart of God. We have this irony of a man born blind gaining both physical and spiritual vision, while the leaders of the temple, who are supposedly the spiritual giants of the day and who see evidence of God's power and glory, that yet they deny God's involvement in the healing of this man and God's presence in the person of Jesus. The man who is born blind, in the course of 38 verses, progresses in his understanding of Jesus' identity, first as a man, then as a prophet, and finally as God himself in the flesh. The temple leaders, who through the years have been seduced by the splendor of the temple and all the perks that come from being a religious authority, the power and the wealth, they cannot bring themselves to believe that God would bypass them in order to heal a blind man. They had assigned themselves righteousness because of their position, while the blind, the lame, and the lepers were, according to the temple leaders, sinners by virtue of their disability or illness. This served as a convenient excuse for the righteous leaders to ignore those who were sick or disabled, because by their way of thinking, God was doing what was right by making them sick or disabled. It became a convenient argument to defend their own positions. I'm healthy and wealthy because God has judged me deserving of such blessings, while the sick and the lame are getting what they deserve. But what happens when one who is blind is cured and begins testifying that someone else has made this happen? The man who is healed sees his healing as an act of God, while the leaders of the temple see it as a breach of protocol that threatens their authority to forgive sins and to determine when and under what conditions such forgiveness should occur. Jesus, in the self-righteous minds of the temple authorities, must be doing the work of the devil. Yet the man who was born blind comes to see first the true nature of God as one who not only wishes to heal the sick and forgive the sinner, but secondly, he comes to see that Jesus himself is the embodiment of this God of grace and love and mercy. Well, the take-home of this message is twofold. First, take to heart this true nature of God. Not only is the creator of all things in this world is beautiful, but also as one who longs to heal and to forgive, to lift you up and make you whole. Second, recognize those things in your life that you use to glorify yourself, and start seeing them as instruments that can glorify God. When you see that God has so generously provided us with everything we need, we can start to glorify Him through those things and through ourselves.